If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're spending our Christmas season in this great chapter of Scripture, actually really only about 20 verses of this great chapter of Scripture, where Luke describes and paints an incredible picture of the Christmas scene. Of course, we know there's all sorts of things we need to understand about it. There's all sorts of places in Scripture that we go to learn the significance of this and to come to fully appreciate it. But here in Luke 2, we get the actual detail of what took place as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entered the world. Now, we started last week in chapter 1, looking around verse 4 and 5, where Luke makes it very clear that his purpose in writing the whole gospel message that he writes is to give those who will read it clear confidence. In fact, he uses this word to secure something, to lock it down. I would say to bolt it to the floor so that you know there is something I can grab hold of that will never let go. This is truth. The truth is the good news of Jesus Christ. The entire rest of the gospel, he wants to describe who Jesus is, describe what Jesus has done, so that we can know and come to trust in him. And so that's how he begins this incredible book. He then begins to tell us the Christmas story in chapter 1. We've kind of hit on a few things last week. We'll keep coming back to that in the weeks to come. But we really began in chapter 2 of the first few verses last week. I want to read again these verses, and then we'll think on them together. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen as it had been told of them. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, Paul says that it was at the fullness of time when God sent his son. I take that to mean, among other things, that it was at the moment in human history when God had put together all the pieces, when he had coordinated every last detail, when every aspect of the scene was set, that he would send his one and only son into human history. I take that to mean that God's perfect plan to redeem the world was fully synchronized. Every last event, every last detail, every last aspect was known and planned by God. It was the fullness of time when God sent his son. And if you look through chapter 1, it's easy to see that. It's easy to quickly get the sense that this is what it would look like if God was to orchestrate such a thing. He would send angels who would announce it. He would work miracles to cause it to come into being. You read through chapter 1, it's interesting. The only person who really runs into difficulty in the beginning parts of the Christmas story is Zechariah, a priest who hears the angel say, "Here's what God is going to do," and he doesn't believe. And throughout the rest of chapter 1, we see nothing but God working, nothing but people pointing to him, nothing but God speaking, nothing but incredible things at the hand of God. We see an angel sent. We see people declaring that it's the Lord doing, the Lord giving, the power of the Most High. We hear Mary say, "With God, nothing is impossible." In other words, there is no other explanation for this other than The hand of God is at work. It's an incredible story. And even as we get to the end of that chapter, finally, the one person who has failed to believe at the beginning comes to this confession when he finally can speak again. Zechariah would say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." In other words, we confess, Luke chapter 1, that God is at work. Now, that's how Luke chapter 1 begins, which makes chapter 2 a little peculiar. Because as we begin chapter 2 and for the first 9 verses of chapter 2, God doesn't appear to show up. He's not speaking, he is not spoken of, he is not named, he's not addressed. It's just a series of events begin to unfold, and we looked last week at the first few of those events. We saw that it came to pass in those days that a decree went out, but it wasn't a decree from God. It was a decree from Caesar, and yet hopefully we saw last week that behind all of this was a sovereign God at work. The Caesar might have thought it was his decree, but God the whole time, he was directing the events of this story. We see that Mary and Joseph went up from Nazareth to Bethlehem, arriving in the perfect place the prophets had foretold, all because God was at work. And these verses begin to unfold, allowing us to see the action of God without seeing the hand of God directly, without hearing the voice of God directly. And then we come to today's verses, just two of them, verse 6 and verse 7, that while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And here is the problem. If the hand of a sovereign God is at work, if he dictates that prophets would foretell this hundreds of years before, if he sends angelic messengers to announce this, if he works through miracles to cause it to come into being, if he actually leads wise men by causing stars to direct them, if he bends the laws of human nature to make sure everyone knows this is his moment, how could we arrive at the central scene, the pinnacle? Right, the epicenter of the whole story. The moment the baby will be born, God will be made flesh. And we arrive at a moment that says this. They laid him in a manger because there was no room in an inn. I mean, is this the moment where God just forgot one detail? He had the angels, he had the shepherds, he had it all worked out, the virgin with child, all the things coming together. But then, just at the last moment, he forgot, oh, we should have had a hospital or palace, we should have had doctors, we should have had something. Or is this God still at work? Let me tell you what I believe. I believe God's still at work. That this is not an overlooked aspect of the story. This is God creating an incredible moment so that we've learned something of who he is and what he's up to. This morning, we want to just think through that small piece of the Christmas event. This incredible story that God is orchestrating, that God is directing, and he hasn't forgotten something, he hasn't overlooked something. This itself is God continuing to be at work. And we want to ask 4 questions. Firstly, what is the scene? Like, what's actually going on here? The second one is, what's wrong with this scene? The third one is, why did God do it this way? And fourthly, what are we supposed to learn? So that's kind of our plan this morning. 4 questions, 4 steps. First one, this is, well, what is the scene? Let's make sure we understand what's going on in Bethlehem, what it kind of looks like, so that when we're envisioning it, we have at least something to start with. Because, ever since I was a kid, we used to have these books. We had a pop-up book. It was the Christmas story. It's my favorite book. And you open the page, the scene popped up, so I could kind of picture it. And unfortunately, the scene that popped up, the more I familiarized myself with the story, the more I realized it didn't quite get there. So what is the scene? Well, we know this much. Bethlehem, first century, tiny town. In fact, most historians would say, probably doesn't even qualify as a town, let's call it a hamlet. 750, maybe 1,000 people. So if you're trying to get that in perspective, drive north to Grinrod, cut Grinrod in half, you got Bethlehem, first century. End of the road, interesting enough. At least, not the end of the road. If you were to actually pick up an atlas and open it, you'd see roads go through it. But this is the important part, the end of the Roman road, which means that the Romans had built beautiful road systems. People would travel by them. They were safe. When you hit the end of the Roman road, you kind of went at your own sort of peril. The difference maybe between sort of a back road logging road and the main highway coming through the Okanagan. Bethlehem was the end of the main road going through the valley. No one really went to Bethlehem, in other words, except for shepherds, because that was the industry. Why did it exist? Well, it existed mainly because it was sort of a shepherd sort of central location. It was a great place where at certain times of the year the shepherds could bring their sheep. They could not only feed them and care for them, but they were now nicely situated, so just 8 miles north they could be taken in for temple sacrifice. It was a great sort of staging point for the shepherds. It had been there for centuries, probably most known because it was the birthplace of the greatest king Israel had known, a king named David, who God would make a promise to that from his line there would be a king who would one day come who would rule forever. Little town called Bethlehem. Now, the other details of the story, they're probably not as important to go into too much. The swaddling clothes, I know sometimes we kind of, what does that mean? What does it mean to have swaddling clothes? Well, a custom that had been going on, again, hundreds of years worth of this custom. You can actually read about it all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 16. They would take their babies, no mention of the first part of the custom, they'd actually rub them down with salt. I don't know why they did that. And then they would wrap them, kind of like little mummies, so their arms and legs couldn't move. That's what it meant to swaddle a baby in strips of cloth. That part of our story is absolutely, totally average. The fact that he's swaddled meant he was just like any other baby that had been born within Israel for hundreds of years before and for many years after. And Jesus was born in an ordinary, insignificant town, in ordinary, pretty insignificant ways, except that he was the Son of God from the line of David. And the only curious detail we're told is he was laid in a manger because there was no place in an inn. Now, anything else of the story we need to kind of have clear before we move on? Well, at least we probably need to understand one last part of it, because Luke says there was no room in an inn. And when I think inn, I'm picturing Super 8, Holiday Inn. You know, you drive down, you see the billboards, you decide, do we want to stay there? Is there a hot buffet breakfast, cold buffet? You know, is there a pool? You know, what kind of thing? And so I don't know if you got a picture of what an inn looks like in your mind. It's probably very wrong from what's being described in Luke. For two reasons. First, because Luke actually will use two words for inn in his gospel. The first word he uses is actually on the lips of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, I think it is, where he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus tells this story of a man who's traveling, who's beaten up, left for dead at the side of the road. Various religious figures come by. They don't help him. Finally, a Samaritan man comes, helps him, and he takes him to an inn. And he pays some money. And the man has a place to stay and is cared for. That's our first inn. And what an inn was like in the ancient world was essentially just sort of a very basic structure. It might have even looked much like the house next door. It was a place where a traveler could go and you would essentially get this, a spot on the floor to sleep and a reasonable expectation that when you went to bed at night, you would wake up with whatever was still in your pocket being there in the morning. That was about it. Maybe a place to put your horse, your donkey. That was an inn in the ancient world. But here's the weird part. When Luke tells the account in Luke chapter 2, he doesn't use that word. He uses the second type of inn. And this one's even further from what we picture, because the second type of inn really isn't an inn at all. Our better translation, something that would fit more with kind of our lingo, would be a guest room. And so again, in the ancient world, there was some customs. One of them is, if you were traveling and you needed to stop somewhere, you could pretty much show up at any house, knock on the door, and they would take you in, and they would feed you and care for you. It was one of the customs of the ancient world, still fairly much alive in the Middle Eastern world. And in your home, you would have a space where a traveler could go. Sometimes they might give you some money. Sometimes they would just stay for free in your inn. And in Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph couldn't find room in that inn. Now, here's the funny part. I find it kind of curious anyway. I've read lots of accounts of this, explanations of this. Usually when people start talking about the two kinds of inns and what's going on, they kind of end up saying, you see, that makes the story make more sense. And hopefully the puzzled looks on your faces are kind of like mine going, I don't see how that actually makes the story any better. The fact that there was no room in sort of a commercial venture, versus no room in someone's home actually feels worse to me. That means when Mary and Joseph knocked on the door, there were people just like us who came to the door, saw them in an extremely pregnant state, and said, you know what? They're actually not welcome in our house. And Mary and Joseph instead got to find a place to stay in someone's barn. And baby Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal, spotless Son of God, who spoke and everything came into existence, who speaks and upholds everything by the power of his word, was born in some sort of barn type of thing. Cave, structure, we're not sure. And placed not on a throne, but in a manger. There's the scene. There's the picture Luke puts together. Everything else is kind of added. All the other details we've got, not from what Luke describes. They're just sort of the supporting images that we might try to put together so we can somehow comprehend this. An ordinary place, otherwise ordinary birth, minus this one troubling fact. No room in the inn. Now, on to number two. Question number two is, what's wrong with the scene? And probably you already know, because I've just spoken about it. The problem is nothing seems to fit what ought to have been there for Jesus. I mean, that's what's wrong with the scene. Everything is wrong with it in terms of Jesus. I remember when I was a kid, we used to have these fun little activity books, and one of the activities in them was, you'd have two little pictures. And the first picture was, you know, I don't know what it would be, some little scene. And then the next one, almost identical, but just with some errors in it. And the whole activity was trying to look at the one scene and look at the other, and you circled the errors. I don't know if anyone else played these games. It was really fun. If I was to do that with Luke chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, here's what I'd end up doing. I'd pretty much be circling every detail of the story, because if I had to imagine the Son of God entering human history, here's how it goes. God announces it, probably with angels, with a lot of angels, with a lot of horns, maybe a harp. And people gather, like a lot of people, important people. And it's in a pretty amazing place, the most amazing place. Let's put it in Rome, like in a palace. And there's doctors, because they should be there, the best doctors. And there's probably messengers who will go out the second the baby's born to announce it to the world. And there's every sort of luxury item all there for this moment. That's how it should look. And then you read Luke chapter 2. And the problem is none of it's there. There's no angels at this moment. There's no messengers. There's no doctors. There's no luxury. There's no palace. There's no hospital. There's Mary and Joseph, a manger, and the Son of God. What's wrong with the picture? Pretty much everything. Remember when we were expecting our first. We didn't have our own place. It was sort of a rental sort of thing, so you can only do so much. But we gathered all the necessary gear. You know, you get the strollers, and you get the various kinds of car seats you need, and you get the playpens and the cribs. And then I remember going to the store to pick out what outfit we would bring her home in. And I just had no sense of scale. I'm like, how big is a baby? It's like, there's the outfit. It's about that big. And I still remember, you know, putting her in this thing, and she pretty much disappeared because my sense of baby sizes was quite incorrect. But, you know, you had all the things and details. You took classes, and you went to appointments, and everything was set so that it would be perfect. And then when Isaac came along, we had our own place, and it's like it just went up notches, because now you've got a room, and you paint the room. You paint it far enough ahead so there's no fumes. And then you buy the perfect border. You put the border up, and the carpet's all clean, and everything's in place, and it's all set, right? Because that's what you do when a baby arrives. But not here. What's wrong with the picture? Pretty much all of it. So why would God not just allow it? Why would God orchestrate it that way? Because he's orchestrated everything else in the story. Why would God do it in the way that he has done it? Back in the 1800s, one of the greatest preachers to ever speak, a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon, tackled that very question. And he proposed three reasons. Let me read them to you. First of all, Christ was born like this to show his humiliation. It's the first reason. There's something in it that's demonstrative. That means it shows something already of who he is. Spurgeon went on and said, would it have been fitting for Jesus, who will later die naked on a cross, to be born robed in purple on a throne? No. There would have been something very wrong about that scene, that the one who would come and give his life and suffer would be born in luxury. Instead, he was born in humiliation, he lived humbly, and he died humiliated on a cross. Only later did the glory come. Reason number two, he was born like this because he was king of the poor. A Spurgeon's word. I think we would maybe translate it or use a word lowly. Because he wouldn't mean just economically disadvantaged when he would speak of the poor 200 years ago. He would speak of the low, the humble, the people who weren't born into important positions with fancy family trees and position and status. And yes, economics are a part of all that. Jesus was born because he would be the king for all. Imagine if he had been born in the palace with the robes and all the paraphernalia. That means most of us would have never really been able to believe, probably, that he could be our king. But he was born and raised in humble situations, meaning he's accessible to all of us. And that one of the greatest things of the Christian faith, one of the things I love, is not that you're disqualified if you have position and status and wealth. Not at all. Anyone can come who confesses and receives Jesus and the forgiveness for sins. It's not that that disqualifies you. It just doesn't make you more qualified. And you see, so all of us have a way in. And no one has greater advantage because of what you bring to the table. Because all of us bring nothing that counts. And Jesus was born in lowly situations, I think, to show us this right from the start. Thirdly, he was born like this in order that we might feel invited to come to him. See the very manner of his birth, the very setting of it. There's nothing in it that's inapproachable. There's everything about it that means we can just walk up and know Jesus. There's no barriers. There's nothing in between us and him. And it's illustrated right from the moment he's born and put in a manger. It's a pretty amazing scene, isn't it? Question number four. What do we learn from it? All right, here's the take home. What do we learn? Why would God do this? What are we supposed to see? I'm going to propose a few things. Firstly, this. We learn that God uses adverse circumstances, sometimes that appear to make no sense, to accomplish his purposes now and in the future. Feel that? God uses adverse circumstances. They don't just happen to you. He uses adverse circumstances that sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we're left going, I don't understand what God could even accomplish through this. But he uses them to accomplish his purposes now and in the future. I mean, this is not a new thought. You go back through the Old Testament. It is a frequent and common thought. It's a frequent and common question asked of God, maybe even a complaint registered against him. You go read the book of Habakkuk. Maybe it's been a while. And in the book, you'll find Habakkuk crying out to God, saying, God, where is the justice? And God's saying, hold on, I'm about to send it in the form of the Babylonians. Only to find Habakkuk saying, hold on a second, that's not what I meant. God essentially saying, I know, but you're going to have to trust me. See, God works in adverse circumstances to carry out his promises and his purposes now and in the future. And probably there's some of you sitting here this morning in the middle of adverse circumstances, and you just need to be reminded and encouraged that God is working even now in those circumstances for his purposes now and in the future. And as I read the Christmas story, as I read the baby in the manger, I can't help but see it, because I just have a hunch that when Mary and Joseph went and discovered there was no room in the inn, they didn't think there was going to be a full inn. I mean, after all, if you're bringing the Savior of humanity, the King of Kings, the one who would reign in David's place for all eternity, wouldn't you expect maybe something prepared? Yet I kind of do have the picture in mind that they knocked on the door and the innkeeper said, sorry, there's no room. And I've got to think right about then, Mary and Joseph got to wrestle with the fact that God was working through adverse circumstances for his purposes then and now. Second, we learn that there would be not only no room in an inn, but that when Jesus would begin his ministry, there would be very little room, maybe no room, for him. In fact, John tells us that as he gives his own account of Jesus coming in his gospel. And he starts talking in John chapter 1 that even though Jesus had made the world, this was his world, the world didn't receive him. The world rejected him. And you see, the manger scene seems to just kind of give us the first inklings that there is something wrong with this world. It will not open its arms to God. Instead, it will resist and it will fight and it will long to stay in its misery and sin. And isn't that so true? And it's not just the world out there, it's sometimes us. Third thing we learn, at least third thing I learn, is this, that his humiliation, it started early and it continued to the very end. Right, it started at the beginning. In fact, someone after the first service came out and said, you know, I really think that Jesus started to suffer at his birth and it never ended. I thought about that. I thought, you know what? There's some truth to that. There was never sort of a good sort of high moment where everything was great for Jesus while he was on earth. It was not a pleasant experience. He made himself low, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself of everything. He humbled himself. Yes, to the point of death, but all along the way. Which leads us to the fourth point. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we probably should expect nothing different. And yet it's a stumbling block for me. And here's where the stumbling block comes. I want to live for Jesus. I want to share the good news of Jesus. I want to talk to people about him. And you want to know sometimes what holds me back? It's fear that they will treat me badly or differently or oddly. It's fear that they will think less of me or set me aside as some sort of strange oddity at best and some freak at worst. And then I remind myself that Jesus already told me that was going to happen. That is not some unusual thing. That is part of what it means to be a follower. We take up our cross. We understand that he went through some of those very things far, far more extreme than we will ever face, and then said, follow me. And I'll be with you. But don't panic when things get hard, because he already promised us they would. You see, the no vacancy sign, it's there for us. The fact that there was no room in the inn happened for us. Which leads me to the last point, the fifth one. And maybe if I had to put an asterisk and say this one's for me the most important, this is where it would lie. Comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Let me read you the verse. Kind of pulling it out of context because it's in the middle of Paul speaking to a church about their giving and their generosity. And in the middle of it, he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." You see what he draws? You see the scene? There's Jesus, rich. There's Jesus choosing to become. This is not something that happened to him. This was not some strange, abnormal circumstances where, oh, he was rich, but things went really wrong and he lost it all. This is Jesus who had everything, who chose, became nothing, so that we might gain everything. Now, it's clear in the Christmas story how that happens, right? We know that Jesus is in the presence of God, the streets of gold, all the pictures in our minds. He gives all that up. He gives up the praise and worship of the angelic host that is there. He gives up being in the presence of his Father, and he comes to earth to find himself in a manger. I mean, you couldn't get more extreme from rich to poor, right, than that picture right there that's being described. And he did it. He chose it. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul has in mind, and I don't think exactly that's what Luke would want us just to stop at. Because I don't think that's Jesus' poorest moment at all. It's not that the lowly manger is like, oh, he bottoms out, and there it's nowhere to go but up and to the right, and it all gets better. It doesn't. In fact, you look at the next scene, he's raised as a peasant. I mean, he goes from Bethlehem as a refugee to Egypt and back to Nazareth. You remember the constant criticism of Jesus? It's like, oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Translate, that's Jesus, and he counts for nothing, and he's a nobody because he's from Nazareth. That's a nothing, nobody place. But you see, that wasn't the greatest moment of poverty, nor was it when he left home and began to travel as an itinerant homeless preacher. And he invited some others to join him, and they sort of traveled around, and he would say things like, foxes have no homes and the birds have no nests, and that's what it's going to look like to follow me. But that wasn't the greatest moment of his poverty. Nor was it the moment when his disciples all turned their backs on him and said, we don't even know him. And he was taken and tried alone. Because even John 16 tells us in that moment, Jesus said, I'm not alone because my Father is with me. Only leaves us with one more candidate. When did Jesus finally arrive at what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9? When he becomes poor. Let me tell you, the last moment, the only moment that makes sense, the only moment Paul can have in mind was a moment where he's on the cross because of my sin. He wasn't there because of the Romans or the Jews. He was there because of my sin. And then he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's poverty. Now everything's gone. It's not a matter of riches and robes. It's a matter of, in that moment, separated from his Father because of our sin, because of what he did for us. Now Paul says, he gave everything up, became poor, so that we could become rich. And you see, when you follow the logic along, clearly he isn't meaning that I'm going to get a new Ferrari or a beachfront house. It's the most insignificant details of life. What he means is, in him dying on a cross for my sins, I could be made right with God. The sin that breaks fellowship with the Father, that he takes upon himself. It's the very moment when we can become rich, meaning we get fellowship with the Father because he dies. And all we have to do is admit we're sinners and we bring nothing to the table, repent of our sin, and trust in Jesus. That's it. We get all the riches that God has to offer in that moment. Charles Spurgeon ended his sermon many years ago with this. Let me read you his conclusion. Even as an infant being laid in a manger, he was set forth as the sinner's friend. Come to him, ye that are weary and heavy laden. Come to him, ye that are broken in spirit. Ye who are bowed down in soul, come to him, ye that despise yourself and are despised of others. Come to him, publican and harlot. Come to him, thief and drunkard. In the manger, there he lies, and guarded from your touch and shielded from your gaze. Bow the knee, kiss the Son, accept him as Savior. For he puts himself into that manger that you may approach him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible story, the Christmas story. It's a story we love. It's a story we tell our kids. It's a story we sing about. It's a story we have worked all weekend long with the hope that our community and our friends and our loved ones would come to understand this story. Because in this story, the gospel begins. It's illustrated. It's alive and well in something as simple as a baby in a manger. The Son of God who would humble himself that way. The Son of God who would give up everything for us. The Son of God who would be made poor so that we might be made rich. We thank you for the fellowship we can have with you through your Son. Father, our prayer, our ambition is that the good news of Jesus Christ would be known throughout our community. It would be trusted and treasured deeply here at Emmanuel. Our kids, our youth, our adults, our seniors, every last one of us would come to know and believe this incredible good news. And Father, that it would spread wide through us. So empower us, strengthen us, give us courage. We thank you and we love you in Christ's name. Amen.